We continue to study together the subject of Bible prophecy by going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. We are in chapter 14 and we're discussing together verse 12 in our last lesson. We've seen now the hopeless situation of the ecclesiastical and political systems founded and controlled by man and Satan in chapter 13 have directed our attention to the Lamb that stands on Mount Zion. We have thus far seen the 14th chapter of Revelation to be seven great announcements from the throne of God, which will pretty much represent the subject matter of the rest of the book of Revelation. We've suggested that here are the announcements concerning that which we are yet to see as we continue to study the book together. The first of these announcements, the Lamb with the 144,000 whom he had chosen from the 12 tribes of Israel. The second announcement, the announcement of the everlasting gospel, as we see the angelic messenger flying with this everlasting good news. We looked at the good news and found it to be, after all, the announcement of the good news of God's judgment and justice coming. Then the third great announcement, the fall of Babylon, which we equated with the world system, and we'll spend a considerable amount of time studying this system of Babylon together in just a few more lessons. And then the next announcement we had been discussing together in our last two lessons, and that's the judgment that God has pronounced upon those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image, those who were not willing to recognize that he was, in the last analysis, a man. We pointed out to you here that God is consistent in representing the torment and the judgment of the unrighteous dead. We see no indication of repentance after death or a second chance. We see not the slightest indication that the suffering of hell is in any way finite, but that it is just as enduring and just as eternal as our fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We further found that they have no rest day and night. And we think so much of the rest of those who fall asleep in Jesus Christ, who have gone this road, who have endured with patience the race set before them, looking forward to the rest, the hope that has been laid up in Christ. We read then in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints, that they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, what a precious truth, what precious assurance and hope to recognize that this is the steadfastness of the saints. This is the patience of the saints. God is not defeated. God is not cast down. God is not perplexed. God was not suddenly faced with a situation of sin and has been in eternity playing a chess game with Satan, hoping he'll win. No, we've seen that God has directed the nations of the earth. God has directed the entire program to show his wrath against sin, to demonstrate his mercy upon vessels of mercy, to show his grace to the angelic host, and to show his grace for all eternity to come. God has a plan, and God is carrying that plan out in the minutest detail to bring all of the honor and all of the glory and all of the majesty and all of the power to himself. Here is the patience of the saints, the announcement that God's justice has come, the announcement that those who have followed the beast, those who have given him their intelligence and their strength, and who obviously have done it for reasons of personal gain, for the peace they expected it to bring, for the prosperity of a world system they hope to see, yet we see the judgment of God pronounced upon them, and the rest, the peace, the hope, the assurance that belongs to the saint is sure, it's steadfast, it's true. Here is the patience of the saints. What is that patience of the saints? Well, the patience is simply this, dearly beloved, the steadfastness, that God is fulfilling his responsibility. There are many who have dared to infer in their preaching ministry that God has left certain responsibilities to man, and if man does not fulfill these responsibilities, they won't get done. But just the reverse is true. We find that God has given us responsibilities not to become sons of God, but because we are sons of God. However, we find that that responsibility is a very definitely limited responsibility that God himself has placed upon us and built the fence around it. There are many who have suggested that because you don't preach, others might go to hell. We find that God is the one who gives life to whomsoever he will. You cannot give it. You cannot take it away. And in the last analysis, the patience and the steadfastness of the saints is vested in the reality that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God has not been defeated nor cast down, that God's plan is being fulfilled exactly as he mapped it out, and that there awaits yet for us a rest in that plan and providence of God, and that judgment and justice will fall upon those who would have none of Christ and none of God. This is the patience of the saints, they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now once again, the text would appear to indicate that keeping the commandments of God is the criteria for becoming a saint. That is, if you keep the commandments of God, then you will become a saint, you will be saved. If you do not keep the commandments of God, you will not become a saint, you will not be saved. And if you carry this analogy through, you'll find yourself in heaven's glory, boasting that you're very glad you kept the commandments of God, because look how wonderful heaven is. And those poor souls down there in hell did not keep the commandments of God, therefore they did not earn heaven. Yet we find that eternal life is never earned. It's a gift of God. The Son giveth life to whomsoever he will. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What are the commandments of God? And these are his commandments, says John, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent, and ye love one another. People have taken the simplicity of the truth of God's word and added to it a complex list of commandments which must be kept, things which must be done, and things which cannot be done. And if you do not meet this criteria, you are not a saint of God. Some ecclesiastical organizations have evolved long lists of do's and don'ts. These you are expected to sign. Even some Christian colleges have some statement of a separation from worldly things. The Word of God declares, if ye are then free from the law, why submit yourselves to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. All of these things are to perish with the doing, and all you are doing, says Paul, is setting up a will which you can worship, and if you look at it closely, it's your will and not God's. Here is, beloved, you have kept his commandments, if you believe on him whom he hath sent, and love one another. Neither one of these things can you do in your own strength. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, indeed it is impossible for him to do so. And the love that God speaks about in 1 John is the love of the Spirit that comes as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Here then is the steadfastness of the saints. It's all of God. He's still on the throne. He is accomplishing his plan and purpose. He is in your life and he is in mine. Why are there so many Christians who are distraught in examining the will of God in their lives? This is the will of God, that ye abstain from fornication. Now you remember we pointed out up in verse 5 or 4, I believe it is, that these were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and so forth. We pointed out to you that the defilement with women there is not simply fornication from a sexual standpoint, but that God has used women throughout the Scriptures as a system of false teaching, of evil teaching, opposed to the grace of God through Jesus Christ. This is exactly the case in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. The fornication in view here is more than sexual activity between man and woman, but is a misplaced desire that is centered on something other than Jesus Christ. The saints of God are those whose love for the Lord Jesus Christ and belief in Christ are centered in him. And the will of God in your life is that your desire be centered in Christ. Don't become a nervous wreck, totally distraught and wasting many blessings, trying to decide what the will of God is in your life. The will of God is simply that your desire be centered in Christ, and then that you do as occasion shall serve. Samuel told Saul that when the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon him, he'd be changed into a new man. And the Word of God declares in the New Testament that when the Spirit of God came upon you, he dwells within you, he'll never leave you, and you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And when that comes to pass, says Samuel, do as occasion shall serve. Oh, what blessed peace and assurance to center our desire and our love and our ambition in Jesus Christ, and then do as occasion shall serve. He has a plan, he has a program, he has a purpose. He'll not defer therefrom, and he is using you in that plan and that program. Rest in him, delight yourself in him, trust in him, wait for him. This is the patience of the saints. God is still on the throne. God's justice shall reign. God's truth shall endure. And then we read in verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them? Blessed are they that die in the Lord, or blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. We've already seen in earlier verses in the book of Revelation that a great number of people during the 70th week of Daniel will pay with their lives for a faithful testimony in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Almighty God indicates that He has willed it so, and they are to run with patience that race that is set before them. Here John is told to write that they are very happy and blessed who die in Christ. Oh, the contrast of dying in your sin or falling asleep in Christ. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. We've seen enough thus far in the book of Revelation to see that the 70th week of Daniel is going to be a time of tribulation and anguish and suffering and pain, such as never been since the beginning of time, no, nor ever shall be. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. We began to look at the announcements of judgment and the breaking of the seals, the announcements of judgment in the sounding of the trumpets, and then the pouring out of the bowls of the wrath of God. We have seen the men and women of this earth fleeing to the caves of the rocks, crying for them to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. We have seen those who are faithful in their witness and testimony for Christ, unable to buy and sell, unable to engage in business, persecuted, giving their lives as martyrs for Christ. And in this time of great suffering and anguish that, after all, dearly beloved, represents the best that man can do in governing and controlling this world. In all of this time of suffering and anguish and death, the Almighty God declares, happy are those who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors. The day comes when He shall say to you and to me, come home. But oh, how important, how precious, how blessed this is going to be during that 70th week of Daniel, as they experience the death and the suffering and the anguish and the torment, to realize that God is faithful, that His justice and His judgment will triumph, that man will not succeed in his ruling God out of his thinking and out of his government. Oh, the blessed rest. The blessed rest, just to cease from their labors, to fall asleep in Christ. For their works follow with them. We have some interesting studies of fruit and works in the Scriptures. We have suggested to you, I believe, on several occasions, that the fruit that God speaks about in the New Testament Scriptures is the result of God working through you and is a result for which you are not held responsible. On the other hand, the works that you do are also works done in the Lord, but these are works for which you are held responsible and for which you do receive a reward. We find that every man who is in Christ builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. He can build gold, silver, or precious stone, or he can build wood, hay, and stubble. The fire shall try each man's work of what sort it is. Many men are, it is inferred in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, will have their works burned up, yet they themselves shall be saved, so as by fire. We find that God is going to reward for work. We discussed together, I believe, some months ago, 5 crowns of rewards that are revealed in the Scriptures. And we find the saints casting these crowns before His feet, declaring that all honor and all glory and all dominion and all power belong to Jehovah. Their works follow with them. And then in verse 14 we read, and I saw, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud I saw one sitting like unto a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Here we come to a much disputed portion of Scripture. There is a lot written and a lot discussed on the two announcements, the one beginning in the paragraph at verse 14 and the other beginning in the paragraph at verse 17. First of all, we ought to look briefly at this expression, the cloud. We find that this cloud is characteristic of the glory of God. We found in Exodus and in Israel's experience that the cloud was with them in their journey, that a pillar of fire went before them at night and a pillar of cloud before them in the daytime, that when the cloud rose up and moved, they moved, and when the cloud stood still, they stood still. We found that when the manna was promised and first given, it was given with a cloud. We saw in the giving of the law, both the first time and the second time, that the cloud was present, that Moses went up into the cloud, and when he came down, his face so shone the people could not look upon him. We found that when the tabernacle was built in the wilderness, a cloud descended upon it. We found that when Moses chose out 70 elders to work with him in the ministry and the responsibility of the children of Israel, the cloud was present. We found that when Solomon completed the temple that David had proposed, the cloud came and overshadowed it and dwelt in the holiest of holies. One of the saddest pictures in the Old Testament is Ezekiel's prophecy of the cloud departing from that temple not to appear again, until the close of the 70th week of Daniel during the kingdom age. In the New Testament, we have many indications of this cloud of the glory of God. Some Greek scholars have indicated that it is inferred when the Holy Spirit declares that the Spirit shall overshadow the Virgin Mary, and that which is conceived in her will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. The cloud was present in the good news given to the shepherds on the hill that night concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. It was there at the transfiguration experience, as the disciples were with Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. It was there when Christ was caught up out of the sight of his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. The cloud is surely present at the rapture of the believer, for we shall be caught up in clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then we see in Luke that the cloud is present at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Also there in Matthew chapter 24, that he'll come with clouds. We believe that the 14th verse of chapter 14 opens this paragraph with the announcement that the prophecy given by God in Luke chapter 21 is about to be fulfilled. This is the return of Jesus Christ to establish the earthly kingdom. This is representative of the judgment at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. In Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 25, we read, "And there shall be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, in perplexity for the roaring of the sea and the billows, men fainting for fear and for expectation of the things which are coming on the world, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh." We believe then that the white cloud represents the glory of God that we have seen throughout the Scriptures, and that one sitting on the cloud is Jesus Christ himself. There are some who object that it says it's one like unto a son of man, and that the crown on his head is not a diadem, but a stephanos. We point out to you that the same expression was used in chapter 1, where John says he saw one amidst the seven golden candlesticks like unto a son of man. And yet we found that one to be indeed and in truth the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ himself wearing not the diadem, because this is not picturing the earthly kingdom, but wearing the victor's crown, the stephanos, the crown of victory, the crown of reward. He purchased this right. He purchased the right of government, the right of authority, the right to establish that kingdom. It's the victor's crown he wears, and in his hand a sharp sickle. What do we have in view here? There are many who are going to insist that the sickle must be an instrument of judgment. We have already inferred that a possible explanation of the announcements here, though an explanation that many do not like, is encompassed in the parable of Matthew chapter 13. Here is the field, the world, planted with the wheat, which must be cut with a sickle, and the tares, which are cut with a sickle. We find that the harvest is the end of the age. Luke 21, Matthew 24, beautifully fulfill the characteristics of this parable. Here then is the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ returning in the cloud of glory, about ready to take up the reins of government and authority in the closing scenes of the 70th week of Daniel. We are told very clearly in Matthew chapter 13 that when the harvest comes, which is the end of the age, we need to harvest the wheat and we need to gather the tares to be burned. Because of the sickle in the hand of this one that sits on the throne, many have insisted that the picture here must be a picture of judgment. We would suggest that the reaping of the earth sent forth here is the reaping of the wheat to be taken into the barn, that is, into the kingdom, but that the next announcement is the announcement of the judgment of the tares that are to be cast into the fire and be burned. We find another angel which comes out of the temple crying. The word for temple there, or sanctuary, this could be the temple in the earth, or it could be the temple in heaven. He cries with a great voice to him that sits on the cloud, saying, "Send forth thy sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come. For the hour to reap is come." Once again, we have an indication of the authority, the plan, and the program of God. This hour God had decreed, had decided in eternity past. It is a time fixed by the power of God. When the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "Will thou at this time restore the kingdom?" And he said, "It is not for you to know the times which have been fixed by the Father. The hour to reap is come." God isn't waiting around and saying, "Now, do you suppose it's ripe enough to reap?" God isn't sitting there thinking, "Should I now do it? Maybe today it'd be the day." God has pronounced this hour before eternity began. God has in this plan, this program of prophecy to establish his grace, his mercy, and his truth, the hour fixed and appointed for the reaping. And here is the great announcement. It has come. The hour has come. It's a solemn thought, dearly beloved. We've seen the great struggles of man to establish his kingdom, his government, his religious system, his industrial complexes. And in all of this, God, in simplicity of language, announced that the hour which he has decreed has come, the hour to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. There are a lot of missionary verses which have been pulled out of the scriptures and many of them out of context. Ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance of Psalms chapter 2. And yet if we read the context, the Lord Jesus Christ is to request the heathen for his inheritance that he might dash them to pieces and destroy them as a potter destroys a vessel. Look on the fields, for they're white unto harvest. And the Lord Jesus Christ declares that the harvest is the end of the age. And the time for the end of the age has come. The earth is ripe. The word for ripe there in some versions has been translated overripe. Actually, the word in the Greek comes from the root to wither or to dry up. Now, this is necessary, for the wheat must be dry when it's reaped. Any farmer knows that the water content in his wheat can be a matter of great concern to him. The time for the harvest is come. We believe we're looking here at the reaping of the wheat, and very shortly we'll be looking at the gathering of the tares. We'll look in more detail at this in our next study together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for the privilege and the opportunity to feast upon thy word, to study it together. We'd ask that it might grip our heart, recognizing that the time surely is short, that maybe today we'll see thee face to face. Guide and direct us. Use us in any way that pleases thee to thy glory. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen.